Good morning, ladies. Let's pray. Lord, we've come here to hear from you in your word. Would you speak to us? Lord, we love you and we want to know more about you, but not just know more about you. We want to be more like you, Jesus. So speak through your word, speak through your servant. Move me out of the way and use this time for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Ladies, good morning. Y'all can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11 for me. That is where we will begin. Last week, we looked at the 9 plagues that God brought on Egypt. All of those plagues were leading up to this final plague. This is the climax of all that's happened in the narrative thus far. After more than 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God has seen and heard his people, and he has come down to rescue the offspring of Abraham. He has called Moses, born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian prince, turned a Midianite shepherd, to lead his people out. God has shown himself via the signs of flies and frogs and boils and darkness, etc. The God of the Hebrews wants Pharaoh and all of Egypt to know. What does he want them to know? That he's the one true God. He's the ruler of all nature, the king over every king. I am the Lord and there is no other, Yahweh declares. Part of our passage today is structured uniquely. It's part of what's called a chiasm or a chiasmus. That's a literary device. If you look in your Wilkin book on page 105, you can see this too. I took that from page 105. So it's an X pattern, if you can see. There's an X pattern to it. Some of you sorority girls know that X in Greek is chi. So it's got this X pattern. The concepts in this structure of Hebrew literature they're in reverse mirrored order, and it creates this emphasis on that central part. So the main point, the meat, is in the middle. If it was a sandwich, the good stuff's in the middle. So let me show you where we are. This is our part of the chiasm today. We're doing chapter 11 plus this part of the chiasm. So that's our focus today. So the narrative to us may feel like it's jumping around, but if we understand the chiasm structure, it kind of helps us to go with the flow. So that's why we wanted to look at that. Okay. So most Bible stories whisper Jesus' name, but this one shouts Jesus' name. Can you hear it? Let's wade into the wonderful true story of Passover. We're going to walk through the text scene by scene and see the newspaper headlines in each scene. Let's pretend it's early morning in Egypt and you've just poured yourself a cup of hot coffee to start your day. You grab your copy of the Egyptian Sun-Times newspaper that's been delivered to your front porch, and you open up the newspaper and you check out the headlines. You might read in the newspaper, headline number 1. As another plague threatens, many Egyptians report warm regards for Moses and the Hebrew slaves. Let's read. You follow it along with me. We're reading Exodus 11, 1 through 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people that who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So, hard-hearted Pharaoh has refused time and time again to release God's people. God had instructed Moses back in chapter 4 of Exodus, saying this, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." That's Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Also in Exodus 5, during their first meeting with Pharaoh, the Egyptian king asked Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." That's in 5:2. Since then, the Lord has been showing Pharaoh who he is. Through the plagues, the Lord showed power over creation, a power greater than the Egyptian magicians and the Egyptian gods. Yet Pharaoh continues his defiance. Though the view from the palace balcony, he can see his land is devastated, his cattle, they're dead, his people are in fear, they're looking to him, their king, to save them from these terrors. However, Pharaoh still won't submit. So now one more plague is coming, the final strike that will change Pharaoh's mind. The result? Afterward, he will let you go from here, God tells Moses. Pharaoh will drive you out completely. No more negotiations. The Hebrews will leave Egypt this time. And God will give the slaves favor. They'll ask their neighbors for silver and gold jewelry, and surprisingly, they will give it. This too was foretold to Moses at the burning bush. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And what's more, God had even revealed this way back in Genesis 15, 14 to Abraham. Generations before this, he said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God is sovereign over the hearts of the Egyptians. He causes them to give their treasures to the Hebrew slaves and causes them to highly regard this Moses as well. From Pharaoh's servants to the Hebrews themselves, Moses was thought of as great in Egypt. As you studied chapter 11, you may have noticed distinction. Verse 4 and 5 shows there's no distinction in Egypt. All the firstborns will die, whether royal, blue collar, or cattle. There will be distinction, however, between Egypt and Israel. Verse 7, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. Why this distinction? The verse continues to tell us that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. God singles out his covenant people, sparing them from this last strike. God has set his people apart from the rest. Believer, you too have been set apart as God's own possession. And as his own, we are to be different than the world around us. Are you living distinctly as God's people? Or do you watch the same garbage on TV, read the same trashy novels, speak with the same careless and coarse language? Do you stand out at work or at the gym or in the line at the grocery store? Or do you look and sound the same as unbelievers around you? One of my family's favorite dinner time devotionals is right here in my bag. It's the Doug Commander devotional. It's from the guys from Duck Dynasty. You might remember them. You've probably heard of the Robertsons or seen their long-running TV show on A&E. They're outspoken Christ followers. And here's what Uncle Cy wrote and Josh read to our boys the other day at dinner. It's called What You Don't Say. And the verse is James 1:26. Though those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Uncle Cy writes, as you know, I love to tell stories, but stories about people coming to Jesus are the best kind of stories of all. There was a sound engineer who worked on one of our shows a few years back who converted to Christ by what he didn't hear. He told Phil that he heard everything as a sound guy, but after listening to everyone on our crew for several days, he was perplexed because he couldn't figure out when we used profanity. He knew we had to, but when did we do it? When Phil, the daddy, Uncle Cy's brother, told him we didn't curse, he asked why, and that's just the question that Phil wanted him to ask. And he shared with him the good news about Jesus, which led to his acceptance of Christ and a new destiny. What we don't say, and then what we say to explain what we don't say, can turn around the lives of those who are listening. Phil, Cy's older brother, invented that famous duck call that got all of this Duck Dynasty stuff going. Since his conversion as a young married man, he distinctly lived unashamedly for Jesus. We should too. You never know who might be observing you and who might come to saving faith because you were brave enough to stand out. Live as distinct people. Now, let's open our copy of the Egyptian Sun-Times again and read headline number 2. Emergency preparedness, how to get ready for plague 10. Something big, something historical is about to happen. Could you feel it when you read verses 1 through 13 in chapter 12? This is so significant that God tells Moses and Aaron to reorient the calendar around it. Look at Exodus 12:2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. This is a new era. Jay Sklar says, their calendar now starts with a reminder of redemption. The author helps us feel the importance of the event as well as a sense of urgency associated with it. How are the people of God to prepare? First, select an unblemished lamb. Then, slaughter the lamb. Put the lamb's blood on the doorpost and lintel. Roast the lamb. Eat the lamb along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and eat it in haste with your belt fastened, your shoes on, and your staff in your hand. The Hebrews were to be fully dressed and ready for departure. This is no time for jammies. Shoes on, staff in hand, slavery ends tonight. It is the Lord's Passover, verse 11 tells us. The feast belongs to Yahweh. His people are to be poised for instant departure. Like when your flight lands and your airplane taxis to the gate and parks, what are you doing? Getting your stuff out of the, getting your luggage all ready. You're ready to go. And as soon as I'm done, as soon as they open up that door, we're out of here. Ready for departure. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. There is both mercy and judgment here. God will pass over and he will strike down. God alone holds the power of life and death. Also, there's a spiritual battle going on. The plagues have dismantled the authority of the little g gods of Egypt. The Egyptian gods are powerless before Yahweh. Yahweh has shown his supremacy over these little g gods and the futility of idol worship. The Egyptian gods are powerless before Yahweh. So too are our idols. Our own little g gods cannot save us or satisfy us. Idolatry is elevating created things to the status of God. The deities of Egypt have no power against the one true God, and idol worship in all of its forms is futile and destructive. What little g gods vie for your affections? Passover night is significant. The Jewish calendar is reoriented around it. This is a hinge point for God's people. Slaves will be set free. Get your shoes on. Okay, open back up your copy of the Egyptian Sun Times. Headline number 3 is new holiday with new meal plan. Recipe for hasty bread included. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 to 20 in chapter 12. Follow along with me. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day, I brought you your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Verse 18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened, and in all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. So, Yahweh has instituted a new holiday, for his people. And they are to prepare this holiday and feast annually, remembering what God has done for them on this first Passover night. God instructs his people to observe a memorial day with a holy assembly on day 1 and day 7. No work is to be done. No leaven is to be in the bread. Leaven takes time to make bread rise. But there's no time on the night of Passover, so they would have to make flat bread, hasty bread, without yeast, again revealing the urgency of the night and the uniqueness of the memorial. We do this kind of thing, don't we? I only eat cornbread dressing at Thanksgiving. I only make peppermint fudge pie at Christmas. These tastes and smells are associated with that day. They set that day, those days, those special days, apart from the rest of the year. I think at my house we accidentally invented a new Memorial Day with a special menu. On the one-year anniversary of Hurricane Helene, I unintentionally served Spam, eggs, and cheese grits for dinner. To tell you the truth, all the meat was frozen. I forgot to thaw it out. I needed to go to the grocery store. I thought, as any frugal mom would, breakfast for dinner. I got eggs. I got grits. Oh, but I don't have bacon or sausage. That's sad. There's Spam in the pantry. So I fried it up in a skillet along with my cheese grits and my eggs, and my kids loved it. One of my kids spoke up at the dinner table and said, "Spam, that's our Hurricane Helene meal." That's right. We all remembered the trees down everywhere, no electricity, no air conditioning, trouble all over the place. When that storm devastated our region, we set up our camping stove, and we made Spam and mac and cheese more times than I wanted to have it. The taste of Spam now reminds us of the storm and God's kindness to spare us, especially my husband Josh, who was leaving for work in his cop car as the main part, the weather hit our area, the bad part of the weather hit. He was helping others, and the Lord graciously protected him. Maybe we'll have Spam every September 27th. Unleavened bread would now be a part of the remembrance of the Hebrews, reminding them with each bite how the Lord passed over them while he struck down their captors, how he rescued them from slavery. Hasty bread with lamb and bitter herbs is the prescribed memorial meal for the Passover even today, because each generation passed down this custom to the next as God instructed here in this passage. Our next headline in the Egyptian Sun-Times is, "Elder meeting in Goshen leads to increased lamb sales and strange sightings." In the section of verses 21 to 28, God instructs the elders of the people, of the Hebrew people. So what is said in this section, much of it is repeated. I've made a chart here to help us. Really, the main thing I wanted you to know was that earlier in chapter 12, it was God speaking to Moses saying, I will, right? And here, it's Moses telling the elders what God had said. So earlier in the chapter, we get more detail about the lamb, how to select it, how to prepare it. In this section, we get more detail about applying the blood on the doorpost with hyssop and using a basin. We also get an added detail of the destroyer in this section. That could also be translated destruction. So either way, the blood of the lamb spares the firstborn from death. Again, they are instructed to remember and reenact this for generations to come. We too must continue to tell the next generation about the wonders God has done. One easy way to do this is to volunteer in the children's ministry. Right, girls? That's an easy way to help pass it on to the next generation. And it's also pretty delightful We have these lovely details in verses 26 and 28. Look with me at those verses here in chapter 12. It's about the Hebrews' response to these instructions. It says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went out and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So their response was twofold. It was worship and it was obedience. So too should be our response to God's instruction. Worship and obedience. Now we get to the center of the chiasm. The 10th plague comes upon Egypt. Our last headline might read, "Egypt cries out, 'Get out, Hebrews.'" Let's read this little part, verses 29 to 32 of chapter 12. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks, take your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also.'" Isn't it strange, or interesting at least, that Pharaoh asked for a blessing from the God of Moses? Has he learned now that Yahweh's the ultimate ruler and the only one who blesses and curses? The Egyptians now want the Hebrews out of their land. Enough plagues. Slave help isn't worth this. Get out of here. The Egyptians gave their silver and gold to the Hebrews just as God had said. The Hebrews plundered the Egyptians. It's almost as if the conquerors get the spoils, but the conqueror is Yahweh, not Israel. The plunder could also be compensation for all those years of slavery in that Egyptian desert. Just as God said, the Hebrews are set free. And just as God promised Abraham so long ago, a mixed multitude leaves Egypt, meaning Israel was a blessing to the nations, is a blessing to the nations. God cares about Israel and the nations. Some non-Israelites hitch their wagon to those Hebrews and to those Hebrews' God. Let's read this little summary together as we close. Look at verses 40 and 41. Actually, 40 through 42. "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." Remember at the beginning, we talked about how this text shouts about Jesus. Yahweh is teaching his people in Egypt about something called substitutionary atonement. My uncle Stanley said it like this: on that first Passover, the people of God learned that God not only accepts a substitute, but also provides one. God not only accepts a substitute, but also provides one. There is another lamb who whose blood saves. There is another whose death reorients the whole calendar of history. B.C., A.D., your week starts with redemption because it starts with Sunday. There is another one who created a meaning-filled meal of remembrance. Think about what it would have been like that night when Jesus shared the Passover meal with the disciples before his death. He took that bread, which was already filled with Passover significance, and he didn't say what the disciples expected him to say. Year after year, they'd heard their people talk about the bread, the hasty bread of deliverance from Egypt. But this time said, Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took that cup, and he didn't talk about a lamb's blood. He said, "This is my blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, blood offered once for our sin, so that those who are covered in it are freed from the bondage of sin." Jesus is everywhere in this text. When we read it like New Testament Christians, we are truly blessed. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He shed his blood for all, once and for all, once and for all, to deliver his people." If you're not sure if you're covered in the blood today, please come talk to me after this. Let's pray. On that Passover, on that first Passover, the people of God learned that God not only accepts a substitute, but also provides one. God, we worship you. We thank you. We praise your holy name. You are ruler of all creation, king over every king. You are worthy to be everything in our lives. Please help us get rid of those little g gods that cannot serve, that cannot save, that cannot satisfy. Only you can satisfy these hearts. We need you. We love you. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice, that you would shed your blood for us. Help us to leave here with joy and worship and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mary, you're going to go ahead and pull. We're going to sing "Only a Holy God" again. We sang it last week. And Leslie, I loved how you did the illustration, the visual illustration of how Jesus serving the Passover meal would have transformed the Israelites' understanding, the Jewish people's understanding of what that meal is. And now how that is what we celebrate every time we do communion. And so I think when we think about our stories and what's important to know about our stories, and I know there's a lot of you who do story work, you know, you meet with people and you come to know your story, and there's a lot of really good things about understanding your story. And I was thinking as I was reading this passage and remembering that Moses is writing for his people, for the Israelite people, their story. And they're remembering who they are, where they've come from, where they're going. And at the center of that story is the redemption. And of all the things that there are to camp on in your story, and I know, at least for me, there's certain things that tend to bring themselves to the surface the most often that I think are the most significant about me or define me the most or bother me the most or I hope for the most. And, you know, the Bible's really honest about all the hard things and all of the hope. And at the center of that, that thing to focus on is, where does the redemption come from? Because even when the Israelite people go into the promised land, what is the first festival they celebrate? They don't celebrate the festival of conquering and entering the promised land. They celebrate the festival of deliverance, of how we are delivered. That is that central point. So each time you take communion, you get an opportunity to remember, this is the central part of my story. This is what I am oriented around. And it was a beautiful way of showing us how Christ fulfills that in a beautiful way. So thank you. All right, Mary, if you would pull that song up, we will sing. Just talking about how it is that this holy God works this deliverance for us. You can stand up if you want. You want to stand?
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper when darkness trembles? Only a holy God. And what are the beauty demands such praises? What are the splendor outshines the sun? What are the majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. Oh, come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God. Come and worship the holy. Consumes like fire. What other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Oh, come and behold the could rescue me from my failing. Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him father? Only a holy God.
y'all do an admirable job matching your female voices to the male voice there. And it reminded me that part of the reason we're singing this without Milligan, who has, she actually picked this song a couple weeks ago, but she was sick last week. And she's not here this week because she's attending Kelly Orr's mama's funeral. Made me tear up. Some of you will know Kelly from being involved in Bible study last year. So just young 20-something, mama passed away from cancer right before she was about to be married, right? When's she getting married, Kelly? I mean, Katie? Okay. Yeah. In the next little bit of time, she was hoping that her mama can make it to that space. So I think it would be sweet to pray for. I'm going to pray for Kelly as we walk out. It just reminded me of her as we were singing. So let me do that, and then you'll be dismissed. And also, when you walk out, there are announcements that we'll just run through, but I've said them all, but you might hear a reminder. Lord Jesus, we do think of how central your redemption is in our lives, and how everything that we are is oriented around what you have done in every season and in every space, in the really hard ones, Lord, and in the really joyful ones. And when we think of our stories, we don't want to forget what's central, your redemption, your sacrifice for us, the fact that we are in you because you have covered us in your blood, that we stay safe and protected in you. Lord, we even think of Kelly in particular today, and what it is to walk through grief in the way that she is walking through that. And Lord, I think of her mama in those last stages and the things that Kelly shared, just her mom's deep desire to showcase, even in the hospital, her love of you, of your redemption for her, the desire to share that with people who cared for her and ministered to her. So, Lord, I know that that is deep and central in their family. You are deep and central in their family. What you have done for them, your redemption, your salvation, it defines them. And, Lord, in this space when Kelly is grieving, we pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would minister to her that hope that she has, that her mama has, not in a way that makes that grief go away, but Lord, in a way that allows her to carry it, knowing she's well loved by you. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.